If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 6, and then I'm going to announce something this morning to prepare your hearts for next week. I'm going to have two people stand up, and they're going to be totally caught off guard by this, but James Roller, would you stand up? And Jennifer Roberts, would you stand up? And if you'll look at those two people and be in prayer for them, because we're going to baptize them next week, and so they're going to follow the Lord in baptism along with Megan Gibson. And so if you'll remember to pray for James Roller and Jennifer Roberts and Megan Gibson as they follow the Lord in baptism. And you can clap for that, because that's an exciting thing. And so we want to celebrate them next week, if you can be here in that. If you have your Bible, Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer, starting in verse 9. And for my Sunday school class, this is going to seem a little bit repetitive, but I asked them in advance not to walk out in the middle of the service. And the reason that I say that is we've been in the Lord's Prayer in my Sunday school class for about the last 4 to 6 weeks. But I want to tell you why I'm here in Matthew chapter 6 on Mother's Day. I want us to analyze the first three petitions together of the Lord's Prayer. And the reason that I want to do that, and you say, what's the connection to Mother's Day? Two of the most influential women in my life happen to be great women of prayer. They believed that prayer was serious business. One of those people was Gretchen's grandmother, Thelma Hinkle. And I want to tell you a quick story about Thelma. When I was a car salesman and had not darkened the door of a church in about a decade or more, 12 years probably, I went to Gretchen's house. It was one of the first dates that we went on, I guess you might say, to church, because her dad was a pastor and it wasn't cool to date a pastor's daughter and not go to church. And so I went to church with her. I was walking to the back to grab my bags, and her grandmother was in her 80s at that time, shuffled to the back. And she said, can I talk to you about something? And I said, sure, whatever. And she said, have you ever considered being a preacher? And I said, that's not on my radar right now. Here I was, a pagan and a car salesman. Some of those people say those are synonyms, but I was a pagan and a car salesman. That was nowhere on my radar. And Gretchen's grandmother said, from this day forward, I'm going to pray that you become a preacher. And she said, the reason I'm praying this is if you can sell cars, you can talk about Jesus to people. And she just said, I'm going to leave it at that. And she walked out. That's Gretchen's grandmother. Now, my grandmother, Gracie Christine Thomas, we called her Grandma Chris. When she died, we found her prayer journals. And I'm holding one of her prayer journals right here. And I want to tell you the strangest thing. This is honestly, I've got goosebumps up here right now if you can't see the hair standing up on my arms. At the same time that her grandmother was praying that I would become a preacher, my grandmother puts this in her prayer journal. If you are calling Greg into your ministry, help him to prepare himself to be the best he can be to glorify your name. Now, folks, that's before I was even saved. That's when I was living like a pagan. And she has that there before Gretchen and I ever got married. I don't know how they had that insight or that intuition, but they were women of prayer. And mothers, I want to tell you today that one of the greatest gifts that you can give to your children is to pray for them, to pray for your grandchildren. Her prayer journal is full of prayers for world leaders, for presidents, for rebellious grandchildren. And Tracy, you and I are on that list a lot. That's my sister. She and I made that list a lot. But she would say, Lord, if they're not going to listen, deal with them harshly. That's grandma's prayers. I want to tell you this morning, that's one of the greatest gifts you grandmothers and you mothers could do, is to pray for your children. Second reason that I wanted to analyze this is I had a very godly man tell me one time that the best place that a preacher could be in his preaching is to speak from the overflow of his devotional life. And the burden of my devotional life as of late has been on prayer. We've been looking at this in our Sunday school class. I've been studying this, and I have a great burden for this. I want to be a better prayer, person of prayer, in a biblical way. And I want to tell you this morning, if you're someone who struggles with prayer, you're in good company, because I tell this every time I preach on prayer. 11:1 of Luke, the disciples come to Jesus and they tell Jesus, teach us how to pray. And it's interesting that those disciples would ask Jesus how to pray because they were Jewish disciples. That means they had structured times of prayer. They prayed in the morning and prayed in the evening. They prayed before lunch and after lunch and before dinner and after dinner. They had all kinds of structured prayers, and yet they see something in the Lord that they want in His prayer. And so prayer is something that we can all learn, that we can all become better at if we study the Lord's Prayer. So if you have your Bible, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, and I'm going to ask that the words go on the screen here. And something we've been doing in my Sunday school class is we've been repeating this together. So I want you to look right up here, and I'm going to read the line, pray then in this way, and then I want you to repeat this prayer with me. Verse 9, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Would you bow your heads as we pray for this sermon this morning? Father God, we pray with the disciples today that you would teach us how to pray. And Lord, there's no better example than the example of Christ. There's no better way to learn than to heed the words of your Son, Jesus Christ, because He's the perfect example of prayer. Lord, your Word is the perfect model for prayer. And so, Lord, I pray that you give us the ability not only to understand, but also to desire and stay engaged as we learn about prayer this morning. And Lord, I pray all of this in the strong and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. You may know this prayer by several titles. You probably know it most readily by the Lord's Prayer. Every commentary that I read, even going back to the 1500s, refers to it as the Lord's Prayer. And the reason we refer to it as the Lord's Prayer is because it's the Lord's Prayer in the sense that He teaches His disciples how to pray. But I think there's some better names for this prayer, some better titles for this prayer that I want to share with you. And that is the model prayer. Jesus is teaching us how we ought to pray as His disciples, or what we might call the disciples' prayer. And the only reason that I'm making this very specific point this morning, it can be a little bit misleading to call this the Lord's Prayer, because in this prayer, Jesus is telling us to pray for forgiveness of sins. And we know that Jesus was perfect, that Jesus did not sin, and Jesus did not lead others to sin. And so in that sense, it's better that we refer to this as the Lord's Prayer, or rather the disciples' prayer, or the model prayer. If you want to know the best model or the best example of the Lord's Prayer, you would need to look at John chapter 17. When we refer to that, that's the real Lord's Prayer, because that's the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And that's a prayer that only Jesus as Lord could pray. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to spend time looking at this prayer that the Lord taught His, Lord Jesus taught His disciples to pray with hopes, and there's two of these. Number one, that it will strengthen your prayer life. And number two, that it will transform your prayer life. Those are the two prayers that I have today, because I think if we understand the specifics of this prayer, it will strengthen our prayer life and transform our prayer life. So two questions. We're going to deal with two questions. There will be some things that land under each of these. Number one question is this: to whom do we pray? I want you to notice in verse 9, Jesus says, pray then in this way, and you'll notice He says, here's who your prayer is directed to: our Father. Now, you have to understand something, and I don't want to chase too many rabbits this morning, but God is a triune God: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus says our prayers should be directed toward the Father, our Father. And so in that way, there's a few things that I want to tell you about this prayer. First and foremost, it is a paternal prayer. This word that Jesus is using here in the Aramaic language would be something like this: Daddy, Abba. When a little child would wean off the mother's breast and they begin to speak those words, and we talked about this in Sunday school, we're always debating, did they say mommy first or did they say daddy first? And you know when your kid's sitting there, someone says, oh, they're saying daddy. You can hear it, right? In that language, if a baby said Abba, they're saying daddy. If they say Emma, they're saying mommy. So this is a paternal prayer in that sense, but it's also a very personal prayer. You don't call just anybody dad or anybody mom. You're saying that to someone that you're very familiar with. And so we can have confidence in this prayer that we're going to a God who cares for us and is very personal with us. And I want to show you this just one chapter over. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And I want you to notice something about this paternal part of this prayer. And Jesus makes this very clear later in the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 7 of chapter 7, he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if his son asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? Now listen to his conclusion in verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? Brothers and sisters, listen closely. I am a father with a sin nature. That's what he's referring to you who are evil. He's saying all of us have a sin nature, and yet when our children ask us for something, we generally give them what they ask for if we're good and decent parents. The comparison here is that Jesus is the perfect Father. And when Jesus says we pray to our Father, we're not praying to the kind of Father that we grew up with. And some of you here may say, you don't know my dad. You don't know how harsh he was. And if you asked for anything, he slapped your hand or he screamed at you or he yelled at you. Jesus says, that's not the kind of Father you're praying to. You're praying to a perfect Father in a very personal way. So it's a paternal prayer, but I want you to see something else this morning, and it's more implied than directly stated, and I want everybody to zero in. If you're here today and you're saying, hey, we've got to get to a Mother's Day lunch, would you listen to this one point? Not only is this a paternal prayer, but this is a privileged prayer. And you say, Greg, what do you mean by a privileged prayer? Who can call on God as Father? I want to give you the answer this morning. Only those who have trusted the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. He is the only one who grants us this kind of access to God. And you say, how do you know that? Did you know that in John chapter 8, Jesus was speaking to people who considered themselves to be very, very religious? They were the Pharisees. And Jesus, in the latter part of John chapter 8, said, you are of your father, the devil. He says, your father is not God. Why? Because they rejected Jesus Christ. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. Anybody apart from Christ, in Ephesians chapter 2, he calls them children of wrath. But I want to tell you this morning, if that sounds like bad news, that can change today. If you'll turn to Jesus and you'll trust in Jesus Christ, you can immediately come to Him, no questions asked, as your Father. Our Father. It is a paternal prayer, but it's also a privileged prayer. Would you turn over one or two Gospels with me to John chapter 1, actually three Gospels, John chapter 1. And I want you to look in verse 12. Actually, we're going to look in verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But, notice the contrast. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become, notice what it says, children of God. Who did he give the right to become children of God? Those who believe in the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Nobody else. Nobody else. It only belongs to those who call on the name of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:26, Romans 8:14, and 1 John 3:1. All of those confirm that we must come through Christ in order to refer to God as our Father. Now, I'm going to say something this morning that may sound very controversial to some of you. If you're someone who's very kumbaya, let's all join hands and sing kumbaya. If you like that, you're not going to like what I'm about to say. National prayer meetings do not impress me. And here's what I mean by that. When 9/11 happened, the world was called to prayer, and we saw Muslims, and we saw Buddhists, and we saw Christians all descending in New York City and praying together, and everybody said, oh, what a wonderful sight. But brothers and sisters, can I tell you this morning, that's not the God we serve. Jesus Christ says only those who come through Him can pray to God as our Father. This is a privileged prayer, and you can be part of that privilege by turning to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The third thing about this prayer is not only is it a paternal prayer and a privileged prayer, but it's also a perfect prayer. And if you have Matthew 6 open, I want you to notice that Jesus says something here. Jesus says, pray then in this way, our Father, notice how he refers to the Father, who is in heaven. Heaven is a place of perfection. That's why Jesus will later say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven is where God is reigning and ruling as the almighty, eternal, all-knowing, and all-powerful God. He reigns and rules from heaven. That is a place of perfection. And so we're praying to a perfect God, a very perfect prayer. Now that's question number one. To whom do we pray? We pray to God the Father. Question number two. What are we to pray? What are we to pray? This prayer, this model prayer, is made up of six different petitions. Now some people that study it say there are seven different petitions. But there are six different petitions. And let me inform you, if you get a thesaurus out or a dictionary out, a petition is quite simply a request. We are requesting that God do something for us. Okay? And I want you to know this, the first three petitions, 1, 2, and 3, are all God-centered petitions. God-centered petitions. All of them are requests about God. They're all centered on God. And this is where the key lesson is for us today. Just like everything else in your Christian life, God's glory is above everything else. Did you know that in the Christian life, according to 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do, we're to do all to the glory of God? Have you ever applied that to your prayer life? Have you ever thought about the fact that when we pray, it's actually to draw glory to God just like everything else we're to do? That's why we have to slow down and pay attention to this prayer. Jesus wants us to slow down and consider first and foremost God's glory, and then everything else flows from that. So, in your Bible, I want you to see petition number one. Hallowed be your name. Now, all of us grew up as little kids in VBS and in Sunday school saying, hallowed be your name. We all prayed that, but just like me, I promise you, you had no clue what that meant. Most of you prayed it, You prayed it and wrote, but you never considered what hallowing the name of God meant. Well, let me tell you this. I always took this that I was ascribing something to God. God, your name is holy. And there's nothing wrong with that. But did you know in the Greek language, hallowing in this particular verse is a verb. It's a commandment. So we're asking God to do something for His name. And so I want to break down the particulars of that with you this morning. To hallow something is to regard it as holy or to set it apart as holy. And also to think of something, you might even say this, as glorious. And what is Jesus telling us to set apart as holy? The name of God. Here it is again. We're sitting here scratching our heads. I've prayed this a million times, and I don't know what the name of God is. In the Bible, when we talk about the name of God, we're talking about the character and the reputation of God. And so we're saying all that makes God, God, we want the world to see that set apart and regard it as holy. Now, that's what it means to hallow the name of God. I have a sheet of paper. I'm glad I remembered it was in my pocket. Because I want to read you what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this prayer. He said, "What unworthy ideas and notions this world has of God. If you test your ideas of God by the teaching of the Scriptures, you will see at a glance what I mean. We lack even a due sense of the greatness and might and the majesty of God. Listen to men arguing about God and notice how glibly they use the term. It's not that I would advocate returning to the practices of the ancient Jews who wouldn't even speak the name of God. I think they went too far. But it is indeed almost alarming to observe the way which we all tend to use the name of God. We obviously do not realize that we are talking about the ever-blessed, eternal, and absolute Almighty God. There is a sense in which we should take our shoes off of our feet whenever we use the name. And how little do we appreciate the goodness of God, the kindness and the providence of God, how the psalmist delighted in celebrating God as our rock, God as our peace, God as our shepherd who leads us, God as our righteousness, and God as the ever-present who will never leave us nor forsake us." And then he says, this petition means just that. We should have an all-consuming passion that the whole world might come to know God like that. Now, brothers and sisters, John 17, when Jesus prays his high priestly prayer, do you know what the first thing that he says? Jesus says, "Glorify me so that I may glorify you and that the world will see you as glorious." Even the ministry of Jesus was about drawing attention to the character and the nature of God. Now, I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones. There doesn't seem to be a sense of reverence. And I'm not speaking specifically about this church or any particular church, but the church as a whole, there doesn't seem to be a sense of reverence any longer. Everything seems watered down. Everything seems man-centered rather than God-centered. And I even made mention to some of the staff that I met with. Rita, you were in that meeting. Do you know what? And I've been guilty of this as well, that when we start a worship service, our minds should be fixed on God and ready to worship. That's what I'm talking about, this sense of awe and this sense of reverence that we don't seem to have any longer. And the scary thing is, people are okay with that. There's no sense of urgency that the glory of God be lifted up or that the name of God be lifted up. And that's what I'm saying. This is why this prayer is important. And you know what I think would happen if the church and the people of the church would start praying in this way? That's when we would see true revival. We would see true revival. We would see the name of God lifted up in the church. People would be saved. The community would see that God is being honored and God is being at the center of all that we do. And we would pray with the psalmist, "Not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory." Petition number two. Would you look in your Bible with me? Not only are we to hallow the name of God in our prayers, we're to pray that God's name would be set aside or apart as holy. But he also prays in verse 10, "Your kingdom come." Now, there's an interesting note in the Sermon on the Mount. Everything in the Sermon on the Mount is about this truth, the kingdom of God. Who first and foremost belongs to the kingdom? Those who are poor in the spirit, right? How do we live and act in the kingdom? We are to act as salt and light in the kingdom. And now here Jesus tells us that we should pray for the kingdom to expand. And you say, Greg, this is going to go back just like I said with the hallowing of God's name. What is the kingdom of God? It is the reign and the rule and the authority of God. That's what the kingdom is. And I want to tell you this. The class got this nugget last week. The kingdom of God is something that is already and it is not yet. It is already here through Jesus Christ, but it is still yet to come. And I want you to fix your eyes up here. Mark chapter 1. You don't need to turn there, but Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. And what did Jesus say? He said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. How was it at hand in the ministry of Jesus? Because He's the King. Jesus is the King. He's there reigning and ruling. He says, in that way, the gospel's already at hand. And how do we respond to that? Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the already of the kingdom. Now, let me show you the not yet. Sean, 2 Peter 3:12. Talking about the end of the world, when all things will be consumed and burned up. This is what we're going to see. Peter says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. We're looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. One of the things that we're praying for is for the kingdom to expand, and I'll talk about what that means. But we are also praying for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Do you agree with me that we live in a jacked up world? You agree with me? And I know a lot of people say, man, I want to see my kids grow up and I want to enjoy things. Folks, it's going to be a lot better when Christ returns. And we're praying for that return of Christ. But let me tell you what we're praying in the meanwhile until Christ returns. Let me tell you what we're praying for. We are praying for the spread of the kingdom. And the only way that the kingdom can spread is through the spread of the gospel. And so one of the things that you need to understand about that particular petition that you just read, your kingdom come, one of the things that you need to understand about it is an evangelistic prayer. You need to have a list of people that you pray for daily who are lost and are far from Jesus. I want to tell you this. If I were to open this up and to show you how many of her grandkids at that time were in rebellion, that she was praying, Lord, bring them back. Bring them back. You know what she was praying for? Your kingdom come. Bring them back to you. Let them serve you. Help them to love you. Help them to understand who you are. Your kingdom come. Do you have a list of people you pray for? Do you have a list of lost people that are far away from God that you put on that list? And I want to tell you this. This is the kind of prayer that God answers. This is the kind of prayer that He says you can trust that He'll answer this kind of prayer, the spread of the gospel. So we're praying not only for the second coming of Christ, but we're praying for the expanding of God's kingdom. Let me look with you just briefly at this final petition. Notice He says, your kingdom come, and here's the third petition, God-centered petition, your will be done. And how is the will to be done? On earth as it is in heaven. What did I say about heaven earlier? It is a place of perfection. This is something you all have to understand. You have a will, and God has a will. But guess whose will is right? It's God's will. You have a will that is directed and attached to something called the sin nature. And before Christ, right, that thing is controlling you. You're always making decisions that are counter to the will of God. There's no question about that. Scripture's too clear. But after you're saved, you still have a sin nature that still informs us of what we do. And I'll say this, every one of us on our best day as a follower of Christ still have mixed motives. We still have mixed motives. We may want for something to happen for someone else so that we get glory, right? We always have that tension inside of us. So what do we need to pray? God, not my will, but your will. Because that is the perfect will of God. Sean, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, I want to show you something about the will of God, and it's repeated here in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is." And then he tells us what the will of God is. "That which is good and acceptable and perfect." That's all the elements of God's will. It is good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. Our will, tainted by sin, right? Drug away and enticed, not the will of God. And so he says, you quite literally need to pray for the will of God to be done in your life. So I want to give you some good news this morning. If you will pray for a desire to know the Word of God, then you will understand the will of God. And this is the reason I feel compelled to tell you this morning. There are people who lose sleep over not knowing the will of God. Am I doing the will of God? Am I doing it right? It's something subjective. It's something that they think is almost unknowable. But did you know that if you understand the Word of God, you'll understand the will of God? And young people, I want to take you one place and show you a prayer that is the will of God. Young people, if you're here and you're under the age of 25, you got your ears on? Everybody, that's what we used to say when I had a CB. Lane, you remember that? I had a CB when I was a kid. My parents had a van. We'd say, "Do you have your ears on?" I need everybody to have their ears on, and then we quit, okay? 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. And you say, "Oh, God's not clear on these things." But can I tell you this morning, He's very clear on these things. 1-3, we're going to look at this. God is so clear. "Finally then, brethren," Paul says, "we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do, that you excel still more." And then he goes on, "For you know what the commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God." Did you know that the will of God is knowable? Because a lot of people say, "Well, we just can't know the will of God, right? It's something He keeps hidden." Paul can't be more clear. This is the will of God. And what is the will of God? Your sanctification. Young people, what does God want you to be? Holy, set apart, sanctified. You don't have to question it. Now, if you refuse to pray this prayer, that might say something about where your heart is. But your sanctification is His will. Now, what is the next part of this? He's going to spell it out for you. That you abstain from sexual immorality. Do we have to question if sexual immorality is part of the will of God? Absolutely not, because He spelled it out clearly in His Word. So here's what we do. We go to the Word of God, we find the will of God, and then we say, "God, may my life conform to that." Now, will we always hit it? No. Will we always hit the target? No. But this should be our daily prayer. Now, old people, if you're over the age of, I'm 46, if you're over the age of 50, you're in the category of being old. I want you to turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. That was for our younger people. It should be for our older people as well. But James chapter 1. And here's something you can have assurance of. If it is in the Word of God as a promise, that is the will of God. And you can pray that and know 100% of the time that God will answer it. If it is a promise in Scripture and you pray it, God will answer it. And here's one of those promises, right? That was a commandment, the will of God. This is a promise. Notice what it says. If any of you, verse 5 of chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be, notice what it says, given to him. 100% of the time. And I want to tell you what I told my Sunday school class. You don't have to say, God, give me wisdom if it be your will. You know why? Because it is His will. You can pray this and know that God will give you wisdom. Now, what kind of wisdom is He speaking of here in James chapter 1? When you're going through difficulties and you're going through trials and you don't understand why, you say, God, help me to understand that. Give me the wisdom to understand it. And God will give it to you. And He gives it to you, did you notice what He said? Generously, overflowing abundantly. He'll pour it out on you. And He won't get on to you for asking for it. I've said this many times in our Sunday school lessons and in my own preaching. God is not like a parent who gets worn out because his children ask too many times. Dad, can I do this? Dad, can I do that? If you're asking His will, God gives it to you generously. Would you stand this morning? My prayer this morning for mothers, grandmothers, fathers, grandfathers, young people, is that we will become people of prayer. But I want to tell you, the first step in becoming a person of prayer is to know the one who taught the prayer, and that's Jesus Christ. We have to know Him as both Lord and Savior. That means that we've repented of our sins and that we have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that we said there's no other way. We agree with John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That we come in that way. And if you don't know what it means to come in that way, you come and find me, and I'll tell you. Let's pray.